I'll remain standing with me for prayer. Well, Lord our God, we come and we've brought you our praise and our worship, for you are our God, our Lord, the one to whom we owe our allegiance and the one to whom we bring all that we are and recognize that we belong to you. Father, you have been, we thank you for your steadfast love, your loyal love shown to us throughout generation after generation after generation. For your faithfulness to your promises, for your great love poured out upon your people. Father, you call us to know you. You do not represent yourself with a statue, with ears that do not hear and eyes that do not see. But you've not left yourself without witness. You, in the first place, you put to represent you in the world, you put us, you put human beings to know you, to be in relationship with you, to be capable of you, of perceiving who you are. And when humanity rebelled against you, you took steps to then return your presence and put it in the midst of your people, in the tabernacle, in the temple. And when your people prayed to the temple, your eyes and your ears and your heart were open to that place as you looked down from heaven. And you heard the prayers of your people, and you responded, and you were faithful to your promises, faithful to your purposes, and maintained steadfast love. And now, Lord, you have gone a step further and represented your presence in the Lord Jesus Christ, this new human you sent into the world. And you invited people to come and to know this Lord Jesus. You've invited us to come and to know him and to acknowledge him as our Lord. Thank you for the gift of sins forgiven, the gift of reconciliation to you, the gift of reconciliation to one another. And Lord, just as the worshipers of statues become like them, unable to see and hear and perceive and understand, so you invite us, as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus, to become like him, able to see, able to know, able to understand. We thank you that we can bring our prayers to you in Jesus' name, knowing that your heart is most open of all to him, and through him to us. So, Father, we thank you for your boundless love to us, supremely shown through the Lord Jesus. And we look forward to that day when he shall return and our faith shall be sight, and we shall see you as you are. But in the meantime, as we gaze upon you and come to know you, we pray that you would transform us more and more into your image perfectly expressed in Christ, that we would become like you. Amazing thought that that is. That we would exhibit your character in the world, that we would enjoy your presence, and that we would be a conduit of spreading that presence and your love and your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your forgiveness to the world around us. Thank you for this great gift of you to us. And we accept that in Jesus' name, and we rejoice in your love. So, Father, we thank you that you hear our prayers and you invite us to pray to you. You invite us to bring our concerns to you and our joys, our sorrows, our fears, our petitions. And Father, at this time, I would pray for our nation, pray for the leaders, pray that you would instill in them a sense of goodwill, that they would put their differences aside and seek to come to some sort of resolution of the stalemate that now holds, that you would be merciful and work among them. You invite us to pray for our leaders, pray that might be peace and well-being in our land. Pray for those who are impacted by the current shutdown, that you would meet their needs and provide for them and show us how we can provide for them. And pray, Lord, also for the leaders of this church. Pray for our elders, that you would be gracious to them and work with them and in them. You keep them close to you, give them wisdom in their decision-making and in the deliberations, that it would all be pleasing to you and that you, through your Spirit, would be at work and moving among them. And pray for us as a church, that we would be sensitive to you and sensitive to your Spirit at work in us. So, Father, we come and we gather as your people, and we acknowledge that you are our God, we are your people, and we ask for your Spirit to be at work in us to make us who you would have us be, even like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, Ryan is going to carry on in his series, Preaching Through Joshua, and today we come to Joshua chapter 10, and in which the Lord fights on behalf of Joshua to give him victory over the enemy. And for our scripture reading this morning, Ryan has chosen a portion from Romans chapter 8 of the confidence that we can have in God, that he is for his people. He is for us. He was for Joshua. He was for Israel. And he is for us in Christ Jesus. So hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Yes, thank you, Rebecca, for singing that new song by Lauren Daigle called Rescue. So that song, as we will see today, not only is it a song about God pursuing us, but it's also a musical version of the story we will be tracking today. So good morning, my name is Ryan, one of the pastors here. If you are new or visiting, welcome. As many of you know who are not new or visiting, before I became a pastor in 2008, I began my professional career as a teacher. And the hardest subject I ever taught was Spanish 2. Perhaps you remember that second year of a foreign language in school. At least in Spanish, it's a tough one. It's the year one learns about 8 new verb tenses. So by the final exam at the end of the year, not only are there about 10 different verb tenses and all the irregularities within them, there are all the rules on when to use which tense and which conjugation. This always proved to be a challenge for the majority of my students. So during dead week, I made a bunch of practice tests that would challenge their ability to identify the right tense and conjugation. Now, some kids took the review time in class seriously. They'd ask me for help, and of course, I'd do all I could to help bring some clarity before the final. And then it was time for finals. And inevitably, every time I ever gave a final, there would always be a handful of students in each class who would receive it. They would look it over and then look up at me with eyes that screamed, "Help me, Mr. Hinn." But it was now the time of testing. The time of my assistance had passed. I had to give the regretful look of, "Sorry, I can't respond to your SOS. This is a test." Well, last Sunday, we saw the Gibeonites con their way into a covenant with Israel. Today, we will see the Gibeonites issue an SOS to Joshua, who, unlike me on test day, will march in the darkness of night to rescue the Gibeonites by the divine hand of the faithful fighter, the Lord himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our faithful fighter. God, we ask this morning that you would speak into our lives, that you would transform us so that we might transform those around us. We thank you, God, for your love, your grace, your forgiveness, and your mercy. Come and speak to us this morning. It's in your name. Amen. So before we get going, this is a good chance for me to remind you to bring your Bibles, because there is simply way too much text in these Joshua series to put it all in your worship guide or the slides every week. So this is the perfect series to get back into the habit of bringing your Bibles on Sundays. And with that nudge, I invite you to open your Bibles, if you do have them, to Joshua chapter 10. And in it, we immediately see a familiar opening. For the third time now in Joshua, we see the opening lines. As soon as so-and-so heard. In this case, the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, is the one doing the hearing. So what exactly has he heard? Well, he's heard a few things. He's heard that Israel has defeated the kings of Ai and Jericho, but he's also heard the latest rumor as well. Israel has entered into a peace treaty with Gibeon. And then verse 2 sheds a little new light on the Gibeonites with four new pieces of information. We read that Gibeon is a great city, same word used for Nineveh in Jonah. It's a royal city, which Richard Hess says defines a center secure against royal enemies. It's greater than Ai, which carries obvious implications when we remember that Israel defeated Ai on their own. And finally, the town was made up of warriors. So, Adonai Zedek had heard that Israel was on a military conquest, defeating their enemies, and now, as luck would have it, one of the strongest neighboring cities had entered into a peace treaty with them. So naturally, as soon as Adonai Zedek heard all this and connected all the dots, he feared greatly. His response to his fear? Well, he turns to four other neighboring kings and he makes the plea, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel." Now, the name Adonai Zedek means, "My Lord is righteous," or "My Lord the righteous one." But this king makes it very clear where he stands. In defining his enemy, he mentions Gibeon, Joshua, and the entire people of Israel. He has drawn a line in the sand. He stands opposed to the Lord. So then these other four kings, what will their response be? Before we get there, let's look at a map of the area. So if we move from north to south, at the north you can see Gilgal, that's where Israel currently is located, and then Gibeon, those are the two furthest north locations. Then to the south, we see Jerusalem, then further south from Jerusalem are the cities that Adonai Zedek approached. He talked with the kings of Jarmuth, Eglon, Lachish, and Hebron. And I'm sure most of you played the game Connect the Dots when you were younger. Well, I think these kings could also play that game. And they knew if this new Israelite coalition came together and struck first, they would be in trouble. So in verse 5, they agree to join forces with Adonai Zedek and try to take the fight to the Gibeonites. And then the Gibeonites quickly respond. We've learned that they live in a pretty secure location and that their city is full of warriors. But they know they are outnumbered. And they have also just entered into a covenant with Joshua and his God. And they know the military track record of Joshua under this God. So they send out their SOS. They send word to Joshua that they are under attack. "Do not relax your hand from your servants," they say. This reference to hand here symbolizes the Gibeonites' recognition of Israel's military might. Now, what's also interesting is that the verb here for relax is the same Hebrew verb used back in chapter 1, verse 5 by the Lord when he promised Joshua, "I will never leave or forsake you." The Hebrew verb for leave in that verse is the same one translated here as relax. "Do not leave us alone," is at the heart of the Gibeonites' plea. So then they continue, "Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. Here we notice a similarity to Adonizedek's plea to the other four kings. Adonizedek's plea was, come, help, strike. The Gibeonites' plea is, come, help, save. Of course, the command to save here is also the verb for deliver. Joshua's name is also derived from this Hebrew verb. So the Gibeonites' plea carries these different nuances. Come, help, save us, deliver us from our enemies. Come, help us, Joshua. So here we are, the Gibeonites are in trouble. And as we looked at last week, they con their way into a covenant with Joshua and Israel. But as we discussed last week, this covenant was binding because it was made in the name of the Lord. So as a result, Joshua will uphold this covenant. In a kind of silly comparison, I think of the older sibling at school who watches their younger sibling from afar who starts to get into some trouble at recess. As tensions escalate, the older sibling begins to creep a little closer, all the while thinking, oh, come on, man, don't make me play the big sibling card. But sure enough, as the older sibling gets a little bit closer, the younger sibling makes that eye contact, and the eye contact it gives, and it communicates to like, SOS, SOS. So the older sibling steps in and comes to the rescue of the younger sibling. The same siblings that were bickering on the car ride to school now come together because at the end of the day, the older sibling has this inherent strand of DNA to help the younger sibling when necessary. So it's kind of how I envision Joshua in this moment. Are you serious, Gibeonites? I already have to come to your defense. But he does. And he doesn't take with him a small number of his weakest fighters. He takes all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. So heading into this battle is a combination of Joshua and all of his best warriors, and presumably the Gibeonites, who we learned earlier are nothing but warriors. But then before the battle begins, Joshua receives a confirming word from the Lord in verse 8. And this word is more encouraging than the size and strength of his army. The Lord says, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So with that familiar boost of confidence, Joshua leads the warriors on an all-night uphill march of roughly 22 miles. And then the fighting begins. Immediately in verse 10, it becomes very clear who is doing the fighting this day. There are four verbs in verse 10, and all are in the third person singular, identifying the Lord as the one doing the fighting. The first verb says that the Lord threw the enemies into a panic. This verb is often used for the Lord when he's fighting on behalf of Israel in holy war. The Lord also threw the Egyptians into panic. You probably remember the story. Israel had crossed the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was in pursuit of them after Pharaoh had changed his mind. And it was during this chase, and while they were in the midst of the Red Sea, that the Lord threw the Egyptian army into a panic, messing up their chariot wheels and forcing them to decide to turn and flee. So back to our text. After throwing them into a panic, he struck them with a great blow at Gibeon. He began to chase them away, continually striking them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As you can see on this map, the Lord chased the enemy quite a long way. He was serious about defeating the enemy. Moving into verse 11, we get a few more details of how the Lord fought this fight. As they fled, the Lord threw down large stones on his enemies, and they died. And then verse 11 ends with a tremendous summary statement. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. A reminder, Joshua had all of Israel's best fighters, and the Gibeonites were no slouches either. But the text is extremely clear. The Lord did the lion's share of the fighting that day. So then we slide into verses 12 to 14. And these verses make up some of the more famous sections of the book of Joshua, the sun standing still. Those verses read as follows. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Yashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So what exactly this looked like, no one totally knows, and there has been no full consensus opinion about it. But one thing is very clear, it's a pretty incredible story. And yet in many ways, we shouldn't be too surprised by this account, because we know that God is a God of wonders. The Lord had worked wonders in the past. He used a wonder to help Israel cross the Red Sea under Moses' leadership. He dried up the Jordan River and defeated the fortified city of Jericho under Joshua's leadership. This God works wonders on behalf of his people. Excuse me. This God is faithful to his people. And this God will use wonders when necessary to faithfully deliver his people from the midst of battles. And in these wondrous acts, he is also making a statement about himself to the world. As in Egypt, the wonders God performed in the 10 plagues doubled as polemics against the Egyptian gods. A similar situation is at work here too. The Canaanites worshipped the sun and moon gods. The wonders performed that day with the sun and moon show that the Lord had dominion over both the Canaanites and their gods. God's the faithful fighter for his people, and he will clean the slate for them. So when we read in the first part of verse 14 that there had been no day like it before or since, it certainly seems like an understatement. Now, most people stop at the uniqueness of this day with the sun standing still. But several commentators note that the structures of verses 12 and 14 in the context of verses 9 to 11 tell the more complete story. This day was also unique because Joshua spoke to the Lord, and the Lord heeded or obeyed his voice. The Hebrew verb here is shema. The Lord does not shema the voice of man. Man shemas the voice of the Lord. But on this unique day, the Lord did shema the voice of a man. And all of this happened on a day like no other, when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, a day the Lord very, very clearly fought for Israel. This last line functions as the perfect summary of the main thrust of this entire text. At this point, the Lord had faithfully fought and killed the vast majority of the enemies. But the five kings had managed to flee. Verse 16 tells us that they found a cave to hide in Makeda. So these kings, they were either the world's worst players of hide and seek, or Joshua had great scouts. Because in the next verse, we read that Joshua is told that the kings are hiding in that cave. After that, Joshua gives marching orders in verse 18. Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. So here, Joshua ends his commands with the same encouragement that he had received from the Lord back in verse 8. The enemy has been given over by the Lord into Israel's hand. Yet another reminder that the Lord will faithfully fight for his people. The action picks up again in verses 20 and 21. The battle goes according to plan for the most part. The Israelites wipe out a great number of the enemies, but we are told that some of them manage to escape and make it to safe ground in their fortified cities. This will become an issue soon in Israel's story. After this battle, the people returned to Joshua and Makeda, where the five kings were. And now remember, they were no longer in hiding. They had been found, but they were now trapped in a cave behind large stones that were being guarded by men. In verse 22, Joshua commands the cave to be opened, and the kings come out. After this takes place in verse 24, we read, "And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' Then they came near and put their feet on their necks." Certainly not the most soothing image, to say the least. Now, this position of having feet on necks is one of victory. But before Joshua has the five kings killed, he makes a statement in verse 25. "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." The commands to not be afraid or dismayed, but instead be strong and courageous, remind us of the commands Joshua had received from the Lord back in chapter 1, chapter 8, and earlier in this chapter as well. Joshua had seen the Lord continually be faithful, but here was an opportunity for the rest of the men of Israel to get the tangible experience of the Lord delivering them. He wants the leaders to remember the picture of these kings under their feet. They can trust the Lord to be their faithful fighter as the conquest continues. So after that encouragement, Joshua gives the execution orders, followed by the orders to hang the kings on trees in verse 26. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 is where we learn that one hanging on a tree is one cursed by God. These five kings chose to rebel and fight against the Lord, and as a result, became cursed by him. Joshua puts them on the trees as an outward reminder that they are indeed cursed. Obeying the Deuteronomy text, Joshua removes the kings from the trees at sundown, and he places them in a cave in verse 27. Now, ironically, they end up in the same cave they had hidden earlier in their attempt to save their lives. This irony makes me pause and think about the times I go to places, mistakenly thinking they will bring me life, but in reality, they only lead me to places of death. So now this verse closes with a detail that large stones were placed to cover the opening of the cave, and that these stones were in the same place on the day this book was written. It's another version of memorial stones. They are the visible reminder of what happens to those who rebel against God and end up cursed. This was clearly an intense day of military action, but the main point of this text is simple. God was at work. Sure, the Israelite army and presumably the Gibeonite army played a role in it all, but the main point is that the Lord faithfully fought for Israel that day. And with Joshua's encouragement from back in verse 25, Israel could rely on the Lord to faithfully fight on their behalf moving forward. And given the biblical narrative to this point, none of this should be surprising, as I mentioned earlier. Even if we just look at the life of Joshua himself, we see this common thread. Joshua, following Moses' lead, watched the Red Sea part, and he saw the Egyptian army get swallowed up. And then, This same God promised to be with Joshua as he was with Moses. And then we read of how the Lord dried up the Jordan and defeated Jericho on Joshua's behalf. This theme of God being Israel's faithful fighter will continue next week as the conquest progresses. But God's role as a faithful fighter for his people begins to look a little different as time moves on. As Israel's greater story plays out, we will soon see that the Canaanites are no longer a threat. And over the centuries that follow, different world powers will rise and fall. And eventually, Rome becomes the world's greatest power. And as Rome remains entrenched in the global seat of power, God's people continue to cry out to him that he would come and save them. They know their God to be a faithful fighter. They know all the stories we've been talking about today, as well as the story of David, their greatest king to date. They cry out that God would raise up the Messiah, one like David, to overthrow the mighty Romans. So they continue to cry out to the Lord to come and rescue them. Like the Gibeonites in our text today, their SOS plea sounds like, come, help, save us. But their SOS plea is actually more like that of Adonai Zedek from our text. Come, help, strike the Romans. The Jews in the time of Roman rule were right in crying out to the Lord for salvation, but they had the wrong enemy in mind. God's enemy wasn't a world power. It wasn't Rome. His enemy was sin, evil, and death itself. So to be certain, God had a rescue plan in mind. He was prepared to come and help and save. He was even prepared to come and help and strike. But as you well know, there's a twist to the ending of this story. God's plan of coming and helping and striking in order to save did not include the Romans being struck down, but his one and only beloved son. Well, before we continue exploring this a bit more, I'm going to invite the band up. And in a few minutes, we will sing together. But before that, there will be some time of instrumental music to provide space for you to reflect. But for the next few minutes before reflection, let's remind ourselves of the good news that can be found in this text. Reflect upon the good news that is to be found as we move from our text today, from over 3,000 years ago, to the weekend that changed the world 2,000 years ago, to this weekend in 2019. For us, when the test of life comes and it's time to take that final exam, as it were, we all, no matter what we've done in our lives or how well we've prepared on our own, can only look up to God with that SOS look. And if God, like I had to do as a teacher, just looked back with a sorry, I can't help you look, the look that we actually deserve, well, we would be finished. But that is the incredible miracle and wonder of the cross and the empty tomb. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness who fights on our behalf, wages war like this. He took upon himself our punishment, the weight of every curse, our sin, not in part, but the whole. Our sin was nailed to the cross with our Savior. Cursed, he hung on our behalf. The death blow that should justly be ours, he took upon himself. And on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The curse of darkness, sin, and death was broken forever. "It is finished," he said. And what the Lord has said is done. It is finished. There is no greater love than this, and this love would not be overcome, for the stone on his tomb was rolled away. And he is now inviting us into resurrection life. A resurrection life that begins now. A resurrection life that begins anew each and every day. Come, help, save us becomes our short prayer. Come, help, Jesus is our salvation song. And when we call upon his name to save, he saves. He saves us from eternal death and separation. And he wants to save us from returning to the cave of rebellion and shame today. The stone is rolled away. Light is flooding the dark. Come to me is Jesus' invitation to us all. Come, help, save us is our response to him. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting? People of God, when I say he is risen, you say,
he is risen
indeed. Hallelujah. Praise his name forever. Well, as always, we'll have a prayer team off to your left. If you'd like to receive prayers, you feel the Lord just calling you into the resurrection life and walking in light, go receive prayer. They will pray for you. If you feel as though you are still under the curse of sin and death and you have never come to Jesus and laid yourself at the cross and would like to receive Jesus for the first time and let the curse of death and sin be taken to him so you might live in the light and life of Jesus, go to the prayer team or myself or any of the pastors or elders. We too would love to pray with you. Well, receive now this benediction adapted from 1 Peter 2 and Ephesians 5. People of God, remember, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, therefore, as children of light. Amen.